The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. As James said, our scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please pick one up from the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 807. And if you don't own a Bible, please stop by the information table after the service. We'd like to give you one as a gift from Park Church. Again, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Deanna. Good morning. Hope you're well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'm excited to get into this passage with you. Before we do, we're going to pray. And I just want to draw attention to one of the phrases in that passage from Matthew 1, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah. It says that the name of Jesus, he will be called, or they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so I don't know what you kind of expect as you come to a gathering like this, especially in a busy season, especially a season that's kind of full of a lot of different planning and kind of like traveling and last-minute purchases and last-minute planning. But to stop and slow down and say, right now, God is with us. The God of the universe is with us. Right now, you might feel very aware of that reality. You might not feel aware of that. You might not even believe that. And that reality, no matter kind of how aware you are, how secure your faith is in it, doesn't change the fact that the God who created everything, who created you, and who even right now sustains you, who's actually sustaining your very breath right now, is with us. And his desire in this time is actually to meet with us through his word, that his word is alive. And he intends through his word to actually speak to us in such a way that would actually give us hope and joy in him this morning. And so we're going to go before him. But I want to kind of ask, I'm going to start our time just with a moment of silence and just pause. And I'm going to be praying that God would actually help us to be aware that he's actually with us and he's actually with you. And he cares about you and wants to speak to us today. So would you join me as we still our hearts before the God of the universe? God, thank you for being with us right now. Thank you for that reality, and I would just want to pray right now that you would very powerfully, very graciously, mercifully make us increasingly aware that you're actually here, that you actually care about us as a church family, but you also care about every single individual in this room, that you have orchestrated their life, you have brought them here, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would, even in this moment and in the moments to come, in very specific, very tender, very powerful ways, speak to the hearts of every single person in the room. And that you would open up our hearts to hear from you, even as we look at what for some is a very familiar passage and maybe familiar truths, that you would in this morning, in this time, take those truths that we might seem familiar with and make them a deep reality in our hearts, that we would leave here not with sort of superficial, trivial smiles, not with sort of surface-level joy, but with deep hope in you, with deep joy in you, with deep confidence in you, and that even as we live in the midst of this beautiful and broken world, as we walk through the midst of the beauty and the brokenness of this season, that you would be increasingly setting our hope, our joy on you and on the reality of the hope we have in Christ, our King. That we would say, hallelujah, the Christ has come. The King has come. The Savior has come. So meet us with power in this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to kind of like check with you real quick and make sure you are making your way through all the Christmas classics this year. Have you made your way through the Christmas classics? All of them? No? You have a few more. You have Tomorrow. You can get through all. There are certain movies you have to watch every year. It's just obligatory. You have to watch them. These are kind of like on the checklist for most of us. Even if you don't like them, you have to watch them. Like, for example, It's a Wonderful Life. I don't think it's actually that good. But you have to watch it. You know, it's like kind of depressing and slow. And you're like, all right. You know, like, but you have to watch it. You have to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Somebody's like, you know, enter that. I've never seen it. You've never seen it? You know, like that thing always happens with Christmas movies. Another one you have to watch is A Christmas Carol, the Muppets one. Not the other ones, the Muppets. I know, it's the best. Nathaniel's with me. You got to watch The Muppet Christmas Carol. You have to watch Elf. It's the new classic. You know, you have to watch that. You have to watch A Charlie Brown Christmas. It's classic. And you have to watch How the Grinch Stole Christmas. You have to. It's one of my favorites. Reading that story to my kids several times throughout the holiday season is a core kind of like part of the Advent season in our house. It's one of my favorites. And a lot of these stories have this kind of experience of transformation. If you're kind of paying attention to the theme of most of the Christmas stories, typically there's at least a character, if not multiple characters, that are in this sort of like dark, curmudgeon-y, angry, painful place. And by the end, they're kind of like magically in this like joyful, excited, exuberant place. Like there's this transformation from beginning to end that happens in a character where they go from darkness to joy. They go from despair to happiness. They go from hopelessness to hope. And that sort of like transformation is at the core of most of the sort of Christmas classics that we like. And yet, as I pay attention to them, it's interesting to look at what's absent in that transformation that happens. And so one of my favorites, like I said, is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And so just because it's fun to read, Dr. Seuss is fun to read, I'm going to read to you a part of it because I think it's significant. As you look at this transformation that happens for the Grinch, a guy who hates Christmas, he hates the whole Christmas season, right? He despises it, and so he tries to ruin it for Whoville. And so he's taking their gifts and taking their toys and taking everything, and now he's at the tip top of Mount Crumpet getting ready to dump all the toys over the edge, and he's listening to kind of hear the hopelessness and the wailing of the Whos, and he doesn't hear it. He hears them singing, and he hears them singing with joy. And here's what Dr. Seuss says. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. Spectacular. Just bursted the little thing that was magnifying it. It was crazy. This transformation, right? This sort of like this exceptionally small heart, and now his heart is magically transformed, and it's incredible, and there's joy, and he joins in the feast, and he himself, the Grinch, carves the roast beast. You know, like, this is an amazing transformation. Same thing happens with Ebenezer Scrooge, this kind of dark, curmudgeon-y man that through these visitation of these ghosts kind of is reminded what the whole Christmas season is about. And yet, these stories that we love don't say anything about what the Christmas season is about. It's this sort of like transformation from darkness to light, but with no kind of like idea of what actually kind of effects that sort of change. What actually creates that sort of change from this sort of like sadness to this light? Is it just like a realization? I guess Christmas is more than presents, therefore it's all of a sudden happy? I think the reality is, as we walk into the season, and this can kind of bother people, but I think it's very important, especially in a place where we're looking at the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, to be honest about the reality that Christmas is a time that is full of emotionally complex feelings. That as we walk into this room today, there are people in this room that you feel just pumped. Like there's an excitement, there's a joy, there's an energy, you're done with work, you're traveling, you're visiting family, you're getting ready to travel, you're not going to visit family, whatever it is, you're like pumped about this season, you're excited about what's under the tree, you're excited about the gifts you're going to give and the gifts you're hoping to receive. Like, you're excited. You're excited. And there are other people that are coming in today that you feel a lot of pain. There's grief, there's loss, there's loneliness, there's sadness, there's a sense of depression, especially as you watch everybody else smile and act happy. Like, you don't know, do I pretend or do I be honest? Do I be the sort of negative person that's kind of around, or am I real? But you walk in today and you feel pain. You feel darkness, that the pressures of this world and the pressures in your own heart are significant. And you walk in feeling that. And then there are many in this room that I think walk in just distracted. There's just so much buzzing around. There's plans. There's things you have to do. There are people you have to see. There's travel that has to be arranged. And there's last-minute purchases that need to be made. And you're just like busy. And you haven't even slowed down to think, how am I actually doing? And the reason why I think kind of noting where you are personally is so significant is because the actual joy, the actual merriment of Christmas, like for Christmas to actually be merry, it means you have to stop and pay attention to the pain in the world and to the darkness in your own heart. You have to. It's the sort of bad news of Christmas. Because if you don't, the danger is that your joy or your happiness will be set on a faulty and fragile foundation. That the sort of like happiness that you're kind of purportedly feeling and experiencing will be set on situational realities that can't actually produce the type of joy that we all long for. That it's only when we pay attention to our desperation that the good news of the birth of Jesus meets us with joy. That Christmas is, at its very core, good news for desperate people. It is good news for desperate people. And until you begin to feel the reality of our desperation, Christmas will never feel like this substantive, secure, anchored joy that it ought to be for all of us. And so my question for you as you walk into this Christmas season is, do you feel desperate? Do you feel desperate? Well, desperate for what? Desperate for what? Do you feel desperate for a Savior? Like, do you need saving? Do you believe that your life needs saving, that your heart needs saving, that this world needs saving, that your family needs saving, that all of the realities that we see around us, the darkness in our own heart and the darkness in this world, are things that we cannot fix on our own? What we desperately need is a Savior. Because at the core of this passage in Matthew is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. He came to save us from our sins, which is the core of the gospel. It's the sort of like centerpiece of the Christian faith. And yet in this season, it's so easy to brush past that reality and use this season actually as a cover up for the core brokenness that we experience in our own lives, instead of using it as an opportunity to get real about it and experience the hope that comes in Christ alone. And so what I want to do this morning is actually want to walk us through three different points that we see in this passage in Matthew. And if you want to tag for them, these are going to sound super exciting. The first one is the boring. The second is the familiar. And the third is the glorious. We're going to pay attention to the boring. We're going to pay attention to the familiar. And then we're going to rejoice in or pay attention to the glorious purpose of it all. And so I want you to open up your Bible, because I want you to see what Matthew's doing in this passage as he presents this story, really the story that takes you into the core of what Christmas is about and where this joy actually comes from. I want you to look at this in Matthew chapter 1. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to pay attention to the boring genealogies Enter yawns, snoozes. If you're not already tired, this is where you start feeling it. Genealogy is a word that was designed to make us tired. It's like you feel it. You're tired. And here's why we're going to pay attention to the boring genealogies. Because they lead us to the root of our problem and to the promise of the actual solution. The genealogies in the Bible lead us back to the root of our problem in this world and to the promise of a solution for us. And so look at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now that word birth, the Greek word underneath that is this word genesis, the beginning. The beginning of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here's how he came into the world. And if you're familiar with kind of just even that word, it kind of makes you pay attention to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the beginning of all things. But it also makes you pay attention to the very first verse in Matthew. And if you look up at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament begins with the book of the genealogy, same word Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew does this thing that we normally skip over. He lists a ton of names from Abraham to Jesus, actually walking us through the sort of family tree, the lineage of Jesus. Why? Why would you open up the beginning of the New Testament with a genealogy? I don't know about you, but like for me, it depends on the type of person you are. When you get to genealogies in a Bible reading plan, if you're like me, you're like, oh, sweet, like I can skip these, you know? If you're a legalist on the other side, you're like, no, I have to read these. It's like, well, they're there for a reason. They're there for a reason. Why? So the reason why Matthew's going to start this story is he wants to connect Jesus to a longer story, and he wants to connect Jesus to that story in a way that's making you pay attention to the reality of offspring, that parents are having children, the children grow up, and they have children, and the children grow up, and they have children, and we're kind of walking through a family tree, and if you trace the family tree back to the very beginning of family trees, you find yourself in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And as we find ourselves in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we're reminded about where joy in this world comes from. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's this picture of Adam and Eve, the first humans, in the Garden of Eden with God, and there is joy. There is joy, there is hope, there is love, there is grace, there is peace, there is justice, there is happiness, there is harmony. There's harmony between Adam and Eve and their maker God. There's harmony between Adam and Eve and one another. There's harmony in creation. This is like the world as it was meant to be, really the world that you long for is the Garden of Eden. You long for paradise. There are echoes of Eden all over your heart as you long for justice and friendship and companionship and intimacy and righteousness and hope and meaning and purpose and rest. Like, all over your life, there are these echoes of Eden, these longings, these things that just like kind of burst in you as a hunger for the world to be right again. What you're longing for is Genesis 1 and 2. You're longing for paradise. And in Genesis 3, we learn where all went awry, and this is the beginning of the genealogies. In Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve. This is a familiar story, and what they do is they actually turn away from the reign of God, and instead of trusting in the reign of God and trusting in the voice of God and trusting that joy is only found when we draw near to God and trust in his word, they turn away from his word and they turn away and start to try to find joy in life on their own. And humanity has been doing that ever since. Like you in your own life have all these ways that you're trying to create joy in life on your own. Like your life is bent after your own version of joy, your own version of life, your own version of hope. But the core of that reality is this rebellion against the reign of God, and the Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls this rejection of God's reign, this rebellion from his reign and against his reign, it calls it sin. And sin is the core problem in the universe. Humanity's sin, humanity's rebellion against the God of the universe is the core problem in all of the universe. So everywhere you feel tension, everywhere you feel pain, everywhere you feel darkness, inside of your heart, in your family, in our society, in the world, all of it can be stemmed back to this root cause of sin. And that is so significant, especially in a world that's taking that reality and trying to dodge it in every possible way. There is no hope for joy. There is no hope for happiness, for meaningful joy in this world, unless you are honest about the reality of humanity's sin against God. And in our culture, it becomes so significant to pay attention to that, because if we don't pay attention to it, you will be left trying to find some other cause, and you will spend your life and your energy dealing with symptoms of the cause rather than actually getting honest about the cause itself. And that reality will lead you to a frustrating, exhausting life as you try to fix the problems of sin without being able to deal with the root problem of sin itself. And so we see in this passage, we see the sort of like root cause of humanity's rebellion against God. And then there's immediately a primary effect and then a secondary effect. The primary effect of that sin is that humanity is separated from God himself. That God was made to be God with us. He was made to dwell with us and to walk with us. We are made to find joy in his presence, pleasure at his right hand. Like all of the things you long for were made to be found in the presence of God, with God with us. You were made to walk with the God of the universe, to know him, to enjoy him, to speak to him and let him speak to you. You were made to be with God, for God to be with us. And because of our sin, we are now separated from his presence. And that's the sort of like prime effect of our sin. We're separated from God because of our sin. And then there's this secondary effect that we're not just separated from God, we're actually exiled from the place where God has created for joy to take place. We're actually exiled from Eden. You're exiled from the paradise. Because of our rejection against the reign of God, we're separated from God, and humanity was kicked out of Eden. They're actually separated from that place of blessing, that place of joy. And the reason why that's so significant is because all of us, all of humanity, all of our life is spent trying to rebuild the garden without the God. We want life to be great. We want there to be joy. We want there to be great relationships. We want there to be purpose and meaning and rest and happiness and recreation. We want it. We want Eden. And we're trying to get back to Eden, but we're not dealing with the root cause. And so we're stuck on our own, trying, separated from the Garden of Eden. We are east of Eden, trying to make life work as best we can. Some people seem to have great success. Some people don't seem to have much success at all. But the core is none of the life we build will ever ultimately satisfy. And that reality is at the core of where the hope of Christmas will eventually come from. And so I want to kind of like get you to pay attention to this. And this image that has been like helpful for me kind of comes from a guy named Charles Taylor, who wrote a book called The Secular Age. Is this reality that we're all trying to find life in this world. We're trying to make life great inside what he calls the immanent frame, which is the immediate and the material. We're trying to find joy and meaning in life in the immediate and in the material, instead of actually believing that joy in life comes from the transcendent and from the eternal, from God himself. And so we're here in this life, and the image that's been helpful for me is the idea of trying to create life, and I've shared this before, I just think it's been helpful, is we're trying to create life inside like a cardboard box. And so we're in this cardboard box, and our whole life is in it, and God is over there, and Eden is over there, but we're over here in this cardboard box, and we're like, we have our job in here, and we have our family in here, and we have our friendships in here, and we're trying to make the cardboard box great. And so it's like, try to get a great job, and then my cardboard box will feel good. My life will feel good. And try to get a good spouse, right? We want a 10 out of 10 in every way. And like, if I just get that, then my life will be good. And then it's like, well, try to have kids, and then try to like deal with kids and figure out how to help them grow. And then all of a sudden, like, stuff starts falling apart. Marriage is harder. And so like, we got to figure out what to do with that. And the job isn't satisfying. And so I got to change something there. And extended family, there's tension there, and so got to figure out something with that. And then there's difficult, and like we're just kind of scrambling around, rearranging the box, trying to make it awesome. And then Christmas time comes. Let's throw lights on the box. Let's throw some ornaments on the box, drink some hot chocolate, and sing. That'll make the box awesome. But is it? Is it? If so far you're like, I think it is. It's like, Time will erode your confidence in the awesomeness of your box. Because of the reality of sin, you cannot find joy in a box apart from God. You're like, no, but I want God in the box. Like, I want God to make my box awesome. Right? So like, if Jesus can help make my box awesome, throw some Jesus in the box. I'll take Jesus if he makes my box awesome. Like, if I could put a little religion on there and like assuage my conscience from the different things I've done, that'll make my life awesome. All the while, we spin our wheels trying to work, trying to create joy, instead of actually getting honest about our inability to fix the root problem. There was a root problem and working hard to try to like create Eden without the God of the garden isn't going to fix it. And yet we spend so much time doing it. Put some gifts in the box, new toys, new gadgets, new gizmos, like make it great and then it'll feel good. And it just won't. It's why after Christmas there's so much depression, so much loneliness, so much hopelessness, because we just worked really hard in the happiest season of all to make it great. And it's still falling short. So what? Well, right into Genesis 3, there's a promise. There's a promise. And the promise wasn't, if you work really hard to fix it up, I'll come back again. The promise was, there is a coming offspring of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent and who will restore everything that's been broken because of our sin. There's a promise in the genealogies. And so the genealogies then exist to kind of trace that promise and say, is this the child that's going to come and restore everything? Is this the child that's going to come and restore everything? Is this the child of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the descendant of the woman that's going to come and fix everything that's been broken? And so throughout all of history, humanity's busy trying to make their box awesome while we ought to be waiting and yearning and pining and pleading and desperately pleading with God, send the Son who's going to make the world great again. Send the Son who's going to bring joy and hope and peace and justice and righteousness and kindness and grace and love. Send the Son who's going to save us from our sin. Send Jesus. Send Jesus, because what we need desperately is not help with our box. What we need desperately is to be saved from our sin. It's what we need. It's what we ought to be desperate for. And all the pain, all the difficulty, all the injustice around us, all of the darkness inside of us ought to lead us to this place of desperation. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And when you enter that place of desperation, Christmas comes as the best news in the world. It actually brings a thrill of hope to the weary world. That the weary world finally finds joy. The weary world can rejoice because in Christ, a new day has come. And that leads us into the story. And we're going to move through it quickly. Well, I want you to pay attention to some familiar aspects of this story. I'm going to pay attention to the familiar because it points us to the gracious and the miraculous grace of God. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So now we're waiting, like this is the Son who's going to come and restore the world. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, very familiar verse. Nuts. It is a crazy, crazy verse. The idea of betrothal, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was betrothed, which is kind of like engagement, except it actually had a legal standing, that they would actually be considered to be husband and wife in this kind of season of engagement that could last up to a year. And in that season, the wife-to-be would actually continue to live with her family. The husband would be preparing the home for the bride. And in that season, they were not in any way permitted to have any sort of sexual relations until the consummation ceremony, the wedding ceremony where they would consummate the marriage. And so in that season, even though there was a waiting, it was still attached to this idea of faithfulness, that to be unfaithful in that season would have had all the same effects and all the same kind of results as adultery inside a kind of like fully consummated marriage. And so in that season, in that time of waiting between the sort of betrothal period beginning and the consummation of the marriage, when Joseph and Mary had never had sexual relations, it says, Mary was found to be with child, which I just think is fascinating. It gives us almost no details. Like, how did that happen? Like, how was she found to be with child? Like, there's probably two potential options. One is she had already received this vision from the Lord. And so maybe she said to Joseph, maybe she told them what happened in the dream, which like is nuts, right? Like, so I'm pregnant, but it was the Holy Spirit. So trust me, you know, like that's never happened ever before. It's never happened ever since, right? We learn in health classes, the only 100% way to ensure that we don't have an unintended pregnancy is abstinence. Mary would be like, well, not exactly true for me. You know, It's not exactly what I experienced. That she had not been involved sexually with any man, and yet she's coming to Joseph saying, I'm pregnant. And so there's difficulty there. Or maybe she didn't say, it doesn't say that she said, so maybe she didn't. And maybe Joseph or somebody was like left to like notice, which is a really dangerous thing, right? That's like rule number one is like, don't ever guess that, right? Like you're just not supposed to guess. So at what point is it like, are you pregnant? You know, like, at what point? I don't know. She was found to be with child, it says, from the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And whatever the case was, when Joseph finally heard this, and he started contemplating what to do, here's what it says in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That was actually like a totally appropriate thing to do, actually, to give her a bill of divorce. In the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, you read about in that sort of situation, in that sort of, it would have been treated as adultery, which under the Old Testament law would have been punishable by death, by stoning. In this day and age, that was like a less common reality. And so what would typically happen is there would be a bill of divorce submitted by the partner that was not unfaithful to the partner that was unfaithful. And that bill of divorce typically would be attended by a social shame. There would be a darkness, a shame, a pain, and a brokenness that would exist for that unfaithful partner in such significant ways. And Joseph, though he was a just man, he was also a very kind man. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. He did not want to shame her. He did not want to kind of walk her through that public shaming. And at the same time, the sort of purity of the marriage had been lost, and it was a totally appropriate thing to do to actually submit to her a bill of divorce, because now his wife, in his mind, was no longer a virgin. And so this was the right move. It's actually a gracious move. There's a lot that could be said about it, but I want to kind of move on to this next verse, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He says, your assumption that because she's pregnant, she must have been unfaithful is not true. That's not true. Her pregnancy did not mean unfaithfulness, although in any other case throughout the history of the world, it would have. The angel comes to him in a dream, telling him the truth of what God has just done, a miraculous, gracious, divine conception. And that's this core doctrine that's like core to Christianity, where we talk about the virgin birth, that we actually believe that this woman, Mary, who had never had any sexual relations, who was a virgin, was conceived of the Holy Ghost. She was actually pregnant, and that pregnancy was by the power of the Holy Spirit, not through a sexual activity with a man. That this is a human being that is now growing inside of her womb that was not conceived through sexual activity. It's crazy. It's crazy. It had never happened before, and it brings you into this core message, and we quoted it when we quoted the Apostle Creed. We say of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that this Jesus is both fully man, he is born of a woman, and he is fully God. He is born of the Holy Ghost. He is entirely a human being, and he would grow up and he would be developed inside the womb of a woman like any other human. He would have all of the experiences of life as an infant, as a child, through the pain, through the difficulties, through the trials. He would be hungry, and he would need his diaper changed, and he would need to be developed, and he would need to grow, and he would need to learn, and he would need to see things. He'd need to learn how to speak. Like he was totally human, and he would walk through pain, and he would walk through abandonment. And he'd walk through loneliness, and he'd walk through hardship, and he'd walk through difficulty. He'd walk through betrayal. He'd walk through joy. He'd walk through laughter. He'd walk through friendship. He'd feel all of the realities of being a human. And yet, at the exact same time, he was fully God. He was not kind of born in sin like every other human throughout history. He was born as the Son of God in such a unique way. He is the Son, the child of the living God. And this Jesus, as this sinless, righteous Son of God, never sinned. He never disobeyed his Father. He never rejected the reign of the Father. And yet he lived in this life as fully God and fully man. And because of that, he was uniquely qualified to bring restoration to the whole world. And that leads us into the glorious purpose of it all, that the birth of Jesus Christ gives hope to everything. Verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This Mary, who's a virgin, who has now conceived a child from the Holy Spirit, will bear a son. And the angel tells Joseph to call his name Jesus. And Jesus, the kind of like the Hebrew word is Yeshua, which means God saves. But this child will be born, and he will be born for one purpose and one purpose alone: to save us. To save us. And it's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about the arrival of our Savior. And so if you don't feel like you need a Savior, if you don't feel like the world needs saving and your heart needs saving, then the arrival of Jesus is like, okay. Like, let's sing songs. You know, let's drink some hot chocolate. Let's open some presents. Maybe read a story. Watch one of those movies. Laugh. But a Savior? You should call his name Jesus, because he will save his people, not just from the brokenness of the world, but from the root cause of the brokenness, which is our sin against our Creator, our rejection, our rebellion against his reign. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. And then it says this in verse 22. All of this, like the whole divine conception, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is in Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "And so when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What the angel says is that this arrival of this baby, who's going to be named Jesus, that's going to be his human name because he exists, his purpose, his humanity, his birth was in order to bring salvation to us because of our sin. He says that this fulfills this longing, this deep longing that the world has had since Genesis 3 to be restored to God, to have God be with us. And although in all of our kind of like box rearranging, as we're kind of like rearranging our box and trying to make it great, there's no way we could ever get ourselves back to God. We couldn't like create a box that God's like, "That looks like a pretty fun box. I'll hang out in that one. Like, that life looks great. They like love people and they care for people and they have a good job and they've really worked stuff out and like they've really kind of worked really hard. I'll go hang out with them." No matter what we try to do in our own strength, we could never earn our way back to God. And so God in Christ has come to us. He has come to be God with us. That he's not merely saving us from our sins so we don't kind of have to experience punishment. He's also dealing with that reconciliation. That what Jesus comes to show us is that God wants to be with you. So much so that he took on human form, he came into this world, he lived his life through the pain, through the darkness, through the brokenness. He felt all of it, yet without sin. And then he ended his life by coming into this moment where he willingly laid up his life as a sacrifice for our sin, where as the Roman governments and as the Jewish people kind of conspired against him to kill him, he laid his life down, actually paying the penalty for our sin, so that that root cause, that root brokenness that led to all of the pain in the world could be finally and fully dealt with. That on the cross, Jesus showed us this God with us, what God is like. And he is a God who has a love for you and a care for you and a desire for you to be restored that is so significant that he laid down his life to make it a reality. That as we think about Christmas, as you think about what does it mean to celebrate Christmas, what we're ultimately celebrating is the love of God for you. That God loves you. And that God loves the world. And as he sees the world and all of its brokenness and all of its pain, and he sees our inability to make our life great and to make our life awesome and to make everything feel good, he sees that and he knows what the problem is, that he enters into that in the person of Jesus and he comes to save us from our sin. And it's in the work of Jesus that we finally find hope. Now, he doesn't save us from the difficulty of our circumstances immediately. Life's still hard. Like, I feel super emotionally depleted right now. I'm like walking into Christmas, like, not like pumped. Like, is there hope for me at Christmas? I think that's what Christmas is hope for me and people like me, people like you. I think what Christmas is joy to the world in the midst of pain. I think what Christmas is hope to the weary world. I think what Christmas is this sort of good news for a world that's pining and hungry and aching and hurting. I think what Christmas is joy to the lonely. It's companionship. It's the nearness of God for the broken. It is the hope that in all of the pain and all of the brokenness that's caused by human sin, Jesus came to make it all right. And yet, right now, as we live our lives in the midst of the beauty and the brokenness, God is with us. He is with us. He's here. And he loves you and he cares for you. And he's come to be with us to give us life and hope as we wait for him to come again. And when he comes again, he will make all things new. Everything will be new. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more weariness, no more brokenness, no more shame, no more guilt, no more death, no more loss, no more division, no more injustice, no more oppression, none of it. None of it. It will all be done when he comes again, and he has come now to give us that hope, to give us a thrill of hope that a new dawn has come. And the morning is breaking, and it's breaking in the person of Jesus. The Christ has come. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you even now. I feel aware around this room, even just the familiarity of this story in my own heart makes it hard to feel how profound, how glorious this news is that the Christ has come. The offspring that we've been waiting for, the one that was going to restore the world. He's come already. There's beauty there, and I feel like it's hard for us to feel that weight. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that even now in this moment, you would help us to feel the thrill of hope that Jesus brings. That Christmas is, you came to this world to deal with the brokenness. You came to this world to be God with us. And so, friends, I don't know what you feel, but I want to encourage you even in this moment. And this might seem so counterintuitive, but to be honest in your own heart about where you feel the need for a Savior. To be honest in your own heart about the difficulty and the vanity of trying to save ourselves and spin our wheels and run this rat race of life, trying to make life awesome. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would in this moment, as we consider that reality, that you would show us the glory of a God who has drawn near to us, the glory of God with us, the glory of Emmanuel. And so, Father, would you, even now, would you cause a thrill of hope to rise within us, that you're with us, that you love us, that you care about us, that you sing over us, that you've forgiven our sins, you've paid our debt, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love, that you are with us and you will always be with us, even into the end of the age. And so I pray you would increase in us a founded joy, a secure joy, a joy that has a foundation that is so stable and so solid that it can weather the pain and the difficulty and the brokenness that exists all around us and inside of us. And so, Holy Spirit of God, would you work in power even now to give joy to this church, give hope to the weary, give happiness to the depressed, kind of reseat even the joy that is in those that are experiencing kind of a good life right now, that are enjoying aspects of life. I pray that you would deepen our joy in you as we navigate and as we walk together through the beauty and the brokenness of this season, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.